For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been studying 1 Corinthians. That's a letter written by Paul, who was a leader of the early Christian movement, to this group of Christians in Corinth, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire in southern Greece. And we've learned that the Corinthian church has a lot of behavioral problems. They got a lot of moral problems. You know, they got sexual immorality problems. They've got people taking each other to court. They've got meetings that are turning into three-ring circuses. And as we'll see this morning, they're kind of breaking up into ugly factions who are fighting with each other. And so in this letter, Paul is seeking behavioral change. But he doesn't seek behavioral change like a moralist. You know, a moralist would say to people who were fighting with each other, don't fight. Be nice. Get along with each other. A moralist would describe the wrong behavior and prescribe the right behavior. Paul doesn't do that. Paul goes about behavioral change in a different way. He realizes that behavioral issues are rooted in what he calls the wrong wisdom. What he calls in this section, the wisdom of the world. There's a way of thinking. There's a value system. There's a set of beliefs about reality that places man at the center, that places self at the center. And he says behavioral problems are a symptom of worldly wisdom. And that's why in each of these behavioral issues that he addresses, he tries to expose this and to call on the people to embrace God's wisdom. What God says about who he is, what God says about reality, what God says is important. A wisdom that displaces us from the center and puts God at the center. Especially puts Jesus Christ at the center. Especially puts Jesus Christ's death on the cross as the center. And that puts God's love at the center for sinners. Because Paul knows that as we come to understand and embrace God's wisdom, this is going to begin to transform our behavior. So that's what he's doing in this part of the letter. And as I said, then, that's why we're going to look at a kind of a long passage. We won't look at all of it, but we'll look at parts of it. Right in the middle of this long passage, which is about addressing their factious or divisive behavior, he says, don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, then he should become a fool, so that he can become wise indeed. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. See, that's the issue, he says. So you're embracing a wisdom that's foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, God catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. He says, that's the problem. You're embracing the wrong wisdom. And so in this passage, the symptom, the behavioral symptom, is factions, between them fighting. He says, in this section you'll see, your problem is that you've got a worldly view of Christian leadership. So he calls on them to embrace a view of leadership that's rooted in God's wisdom. And he says, that's what will promote unity, true unity, in your church. And to that end, he gives us three different insights into God's wisdom and Christian leadership. Now, before we look at those, I want to anticipate and address the question, so what? You know, I'm not a leader. What does this have to do with me? And I just want to point out briefly that all of us in this room who belong to Christ, we all have Christian leaders. There are, in this church, elders who lead the church as a whole. There are home group leaders who lead our various home groups. There are ministry team leaders that supply leadership to those ministry teams. And so we need to be on the same page about what Christian leadership looks like, or we're going to have problems. We're going to have problems, unity problems in our church. And then again, if you belong to Christ, all of us then are Christian leaders in some capacity, because leadership is influence. Some of you have official roles of Christian leadership. Many of you lead home groups. Some of you lead ministry teams. But you all have influence. And the heart of leadership is influence. And so a lot of us are unofficial leaders in the ways that we seek to influence our brothers and sisters, maybe mentoring a younger Christian, giving advice and counsel to our brothers and sisters, or think about it in the family, trying to supply leadership in our marriage, or as parents, leading our children. So we need to understand God's wisdom with regard to Christian leadership in order to have harmonious, productive relationships. Okay, so with that in view, let's take a little look at this passage. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, I realize you guys are still worldly. You're still embracing worldly wisdom. Because since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men, people who don't even have access to God's wisdom? For when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another says, well, I follow Apollos, he says, aren't you mere men? See, what's the behavior? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. He says, what's the problem? Your wisdom is wrong. Now, a word of qualification. You know, he wouldn't be bothered at all if many of them had been converted through Paul's ministry, had had their marriages saved, their lives saved in various ways through his ministry. And so there, it's okay that there would be a special affection for Paul by many of these folks. On the other hand, Apollos, who came into town after Paul was gone and preached there for a period of time, many of the Corinthians were converted by Apollos through his ministry. Many of them had their lives changed by Apollos. And so it would be natural that they would appreciate, some of them would appreciate Paul more than Apollos and vice versa. That's not the issue here for Paul. He says, what I hear you saying is I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And he says, that's the tip off to me that you're operating by worldly wisdom. That is that you view us leaders as sources of God's wisdom and power, rather than what we really are, which is we're just agents of God's wisdom and power. It's a very important point. They were, and I'm sure it wasn't all that conscious, they were more or less attributing to Paul and to Apollos the power and the wisdom that converted them. And he is aghast at this. Paul ran into this more than once. There's an account in the book of Acts, chapter 14, where he and another leader named Barnabas went into a town in south central Turkey, and they told people about Jesus Christ, and they also healed a man who had been crippled his whole life. I should say, God enabled them to see how easily it slips in. I should say God enabled them to heal a crippled man in order to validate to these people that God has the power, to heal this physically crippled man. Therefore, this same God through Christ has the power to heal your crippled soul. But the people viewed Paul and Barnabas as the sources of that power. And so they went out and slaughtered an ox and were trying to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as gods. And here's how Paul and Barnabas reacted. It says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard that they were wanting to do that, they tore their clothes. This is what Jewish people often did when people were committing blasphemy or idolatry. They'd tear their clothes in protest. They tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn to the living God." And so you see, this Paul, as a Christian leader, more or less was constantly telling people, don't look at me that way. I don't want to be looked at that way. Look at Christ. Look at God. He's the source. He's the only one that can change your life. He's the only one that can save your soul. He's the only one that can heal your broken life. I'm just an agent, just a conduit, just a branch, to use Jesus's metaphor. And so he argues in this passage, he's back in 1 Corinthians, he says, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each of us his own task. I planted the seed. And Apollos watered those seeds, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. That's a strong statement. He doesn't mean that they literally do nothing, because a couple of verses from now he'll say, we're God's fellow workers. We do cooperate with him. But we're nothing in terms of causing spiritual change. We're impotent utterly to do that. Only God causes things to grow. In another passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul states this another way. He says, not that we ourselves are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from us. But our adequacy is from God. Okay, and so this is the first insight that we get. If you play a role of leadership, or if you are benefiting from Christian leadership, it's imperative that we remember we're just agents, not sources. And you say, okay, I get this. You're beginning to patronize me now. Of course I wouldn't worship you. Well, I'm glad you wouldn't. I doubt that anyone's tempted to do that in this room. But I wouldn't be too sure on this. How would you know if you were operating by worldly wisdom in this area? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you find yourself thinking, you know, I'll come, with regard to this meeting, I'll come when X teaches, because I like their teaching. But when X is not teaching, or when Y is teaching, I probably won't come, because I don't like their teaching. Now, you know, it's fine for us to have certain teachers that we just tend to resonate with more or get more out of. But this mentality here, this mentality makes you a Christian groupie. What are we really saying here? We're saying it's the person, it's the teacher that really changes my life or nourishes me spiritually. That's not true. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that nourishes you and changes you. And the Word of God can come through and should come through many different teacher agents. And those who are operating by the wisdom of God learned to put ourselves regularly under solid biblical teaching, not focusing so much on who's doing the teaching humanly, but on the content of the teaching. And we know we can get a lot out of that. So that's one. Here's another question. Do you get inordinately disappointed or upset when another Christian doesn't meet your needs? So God often meets our needs through other brothers and sisters. But he's the one who decides whether to meet your needs through Christian friends or to meet them directly. He's the one who decides which Christian friends to meet your needs through. He's the one who decides the timing on that. But it is easy for us to begin to look at Christian friends, certain people in our life that have to meet certain needs in our lives. And the proof that we're doing that is that when they don't come through, we're angry. were really disappointed. One time several years ago, there was a woman in our home group, and she came to my wife, and she basically communicated, "I'm really angry at you." And Bev said, "You know, why are you angry at me?" And she then went down a list of needs that she had that my wife had not met in the past 2 months. And so Bev let her go through that list, and she got done and looked at her, and my wife said, "Well, I get it now. You want me to be Jesus Christ." And she's like, "What are you talking about? Of course I don't." "Well, you expect me to read your mind and to know your needs even without communicating them to me. You expect me to meet really virtually every one of the needs that you have. Why didn't you let me know that you wanted to meet me to be Jesus Christ? Maybe I should get back up on the cross and die for your sins." You may think, what a cruel thing to say. No, it was a loving thing to say. And it really helped this woman kind of realize, oh my gosh, what am I doing? I'm trying to get my needs met from people, needs that only God can meet. That's worldly wisdom. How about on the other end, when you're leading, how do you respond inside when someone says to you, "You are the best teacher, discipler, leader. You're just the best. I don't know what I'd do without you in my life." Some of you are like, "I wish I had more of that response." Well, I don't know. And I'm asking, how do you respond on the inside? Not whether or not you give it the correct response. Because, this perspective, this praise is worldly praise. Because no Christian worker is indispensable. And this, we could easily be flattered by this, whereas we should be tearing our clothes, saying, no. My job is to make you independently dependent upon Christ. And then another, before we move on, do you find yourself feeling responsible to change or to rescue certain people's spiritual lives? Sometimes, and I know this as a parent, I have felt responsible to change my kids' spiritual lives. Sometimes in church work, leaders feel, I've got to get this person to come to their senses. I've got to put their life together in this area. Well, now think about that. If you accept responsibility for changing a person's spiritual life, then that implies that you have the power to change their lives, which you do not. Only God has the power to change their lives. And this will produce a lot of pressure in your life that God never intended you to have. It may produce you pressuring them, which He doesn't want you to do. And Christian leadership is mainly modeling for people the wisdom of God, pointing them to the wisdom of God, praying that God will connect the dots in their own hearts about His wisdom, and continuing to remember, I can't cause any spiritual change in people's lives. So maybe there's more application here for us than we thought. Well, let's go on to the second insight into God's wisdom and Christian leadership in this passage. Here's the last verse in our section where Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6, "Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Because then you will not take pride in one man over against another." Notice again the language. He says, you're going beyond what God's written in His Word. You're going beyond, you're exceeding, you're going outside the bounds of God's wisdom, God's revealed wisdom. And he says, that's leading to you to take pride in one man, that is pride in Paul or pride in Apollos, over against another. He says, your worldly wisdom is leading you to pit me and Apollos against each other, and to view us as solo rival leaders. And that's what's driving your factions. That's what's threatening to destroy this church. And boy, oh boy, it's kind of, in many ways, the picture of American evangelicalism. We've all got to have a big banana, solo leader, and churches commonly split over issues related to who's going to be the big banana. And we're not immune from that in this church any more than any other church is. But Paul, in his response to this, says, no, the wisdom of God is that Apollos and I are complementary teammates. We are not solo rivals. And so he says in verse 8, the man who plants, Paul, the man who waters, Apollos, have one purpose. And I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. He says, we work together for one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And so the wisdom of the world tends to focus leadership on one person and to kind of lift them up above all the rest. But the wisdom of God promotes, and you'll see this as a pattern throughout the Bible, the wisdom of God promotes team leadership, in which leaders complement each other and work cooperatively with each other. That's why in the New Testament, we always read of elders, plural, in each church, singular. And beyond that, well, let's just think for a couple of minutes about this. Why would this be so important? One reason why this is so important is that solitary leadership cannot supply the resources needed to serve others effectively. I gave you a verse here, Ecclesiastes 4, which has bearing on this issue. This is a passage that I like to read at weddings, but it applies to leadership as well. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if someone can overpower him who's alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And so he says God has designed us to work cooperatively together. And as we work and as we lead that way, I think the third strand probably is an allusion to the Lord. When the Lord is the central strand in our leadership, and as we work together for his purpose, then it's much more fruitful, much more productive. Solitary leadership doesn't do that. And real quickly, number one, solitary leadership can't supply the gifting or the strengths that are needed to lead in the home or in the church. That's why in our home groups, we want a team of people leading, because there are different gifts that those leaders have, different strengths that they have. And they need to bring their strengths, their gifts together and operate kind of as a miniature church within their home church. There's that synchronicity. They will be much more productive if they bring their strengths together than if they each try to use their strengths apart. Secondly, home leadership, Christian leadership in the home, in the church, it's hard. You will take a battering if you try to lead. And not just from people, you'll take a battering from Satan if you try to lead for Jesus Christ. Plural leadership then, like this passage says, we can help each other when we are exhausted, when we're battered by the struggle. And we can rally around each other. We can help each other get back up on our feet. Woe to the one who's attacked when he's alone, he says. And then thirdly, solitary leadership, sooner or later, Satan is gonna deceive that person into taking the church or the home off the track of truth, to get them to be an imbalanced, fanatical group, or to move them away in some way from Scripture. No one human leader is savvy enough to keep the people that we're leading right down the center of God's truth, God's will, in a balanced and truly biblical way. For that, one thing that we need is we need other leaders around us who are also looking to God's word. And we can help each other stay on track. So there's a lot of reasons why Paul is, you know, throwing the yellow flag on this whole notion that, you know, what we need is one big banana leading this operation. That'll make us much more efficient, much more productive. No, you know, God doesn't value efficiency as much as the world does. God values truth. God values modeling sacrificial love. God models leaders modeling real loving unity. It's not as efficient, but efficiency can be overvalued as a symptom of worldly wisdom. At the same time, solo leadership tends to be competitive by nature. Solo leadership tends to attract people who are competitive. Solo leadership tends to create a competitive mentality between solo leaders and other solo leaders. You see, we all have the need for significance. And in the wisdom of God, God says we should get our significance from who he's made us as his children through Jesus Christ. We look vertically for our significance. God, I'm a sinner who deserves your wrath and judgment, but you love me so much that you gave your son to pay the price of my sin so that you could adopt me into your family. You are so far above me, you gave me what I don't deserve, and that's what makes me somebody. The wisdom of the world tries to get significance horizontally. Namely, I'm better than certain people in certain ways. And boy, I was just raised in that. I don't mean my parents tried to teach me that, but it just came naturally to me my whole life. I've tried to get my sense of significance from being better than other people. Better academically than certain people. Better at sports than certain people. Better at attracting women as a kid than other people. My wife wanted me to put that disclaimer in there. You know, and you bring it naturally right into the church. You know, I want to be a better teacher than others. And I found myself thinking, even as I train people to improve in their teaching, and I see that they're getting better, I think that's really nice, as long as they don't get better than me. See. My church grows faster. My church is bigger. It's always the "er." The "er" is the part that tips us off to the worldly wisdom that now I'm trying to get my significance by being better than other people. And, you know, it will always lead to disunity. Because as soon as someone else comes along who seems to be better than me, better in getting my kids to behave than others, better in my kids achieving than other parents. But as soon as someone comes along that's better than us in an area in which we're taking our significance, then we begin to feel anxious, then we begin to feel insecure, then we begin to feel threatened, then we begin to feel jealous. And James says this is the wisdom that comes from below, from it's demonic, and it always leads to disunity and discord. And so, you see, this is an issue of wisdom. If I'm getting my significance from God, a significance that he bestows on me as a free gift, even though I don't deserve it, then I am much more able to be a teammate. I'm much more able to just be happy to be here, to have any role at all. A couple of years ago, I felt, oh, I know it's true, God was taking me to the mat on this area again. And I was like, Lord, you know, what does it look like? I need a picture of what it looks like to be a cooperative, complementary teammate. And I feel like the Lord guided my attention to my dog. And I kid you not, I'm being deadly serious. I began to notice my dog after that. My dog Tess, she died shortly thereafter. But I just started to notice how my dog, you know, my dog had no ego. No pretense. You know, when I kissed my wife, my dog didn't snort. My dog was always just happy to see me when I came home. My dog knew that she was in the presence of beings that were vastly superior to her, but it didn't threaten her. She was just happy to be there, happy to have any role, and she played her little role. You know, she wagged her tails at friends and she barked at strangers. And I'm telling you that through my dog, I feel like the Lord helped me to realize that's how I want you to be. I want you to be like your dog as you seek to influence other people. Wow. All right. Let's look at one more area and then we can talk about this. Very important area. This last area has to do with the way the Corinthians were evaluating Paul. Okay? That's the issue here, as you'll see. They were evaluating him in a way that was rooted in worldly wisdom. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, let me give a qualification. Christians are commanded to evaluate their leaders in a couple of very important areas, right? We are commanded to judge and evaluate all Christian leaders in a couple of areas. Who knows what those two areas are? I can't hear you. One is our doctrine. Does the leader teach and communicate what God says in his word? And that's why you need to learn your word, for one reason, so that you can evaluate and pass judgment on me when I teach you up here. People say, oh, I just really trust what you say. You shouldn't do that. I value the fact that that you have a respect for me insofar as I faithfully teach you God's word. But you should have your hand on the text as I read it. You should be thinking about what else you know from God's word so that you can evaluate the doctrine of those who lead you. What's the other area? Character. Paul says leaders are required not to be perfect, but to be above reproach, to be people who in their lifestyle demonstrate a character that's godly. And so you have lists of character requirements for leaders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. They must be above reproach. They shouldn't be people who overdrink. They shouldn't be people who get into fights all the time. They should be people who've been able to lead their home, etc. and so forth. You are commanded to evaluate and judge your leaders along those lines. But that's not what this is about. What this is about is that he realized, you're kind of like evaluating me like whether or not my leadership pleases you. Sort of like they had the applause meter going. And when he'd give a teaching or when he'd try to lead, you know, there'd be clapping or not clapping. And they were sort of expecting Paul to keep an eye on that applause meter and adjust his leadership accordingly. And boy, he says, that is the wisdom of the world right there. And he will have no part of it. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 5 in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, so then, men ought to regard us, that is, me and Apollos, as servants of Christ, and as those who've been entrusted with the secret things of God, with the gospel, with the message of God's salvation through Christ. And it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That is, faithful to whom? Faithful to God. And then he says this, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court, any human poll. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. He says, I know that you're thinking about me, and I know what you're thinking about me, but I want you to know that I don't think very highly of the fact that you're thinking about me. It doesn't matter to me what you think, how much I please you in my leadership. I don't really care. He says, I don't even look at my own applause meter. He says, my conscience is clear. That is, I do respond to God as he corrects me. But he says, that doesn't make me innocent. Really, the word here is that doesn't make me justified. That's not where I get my justification or my acceptance or my approval. It's the Lord who judges me. And so he says to them in verse 5, therefore judge nothing. That is, in this way. Don't be sitting in judgment on your leaders, trying to get them to respond to how pleased you are by their leadership. Judge nothing before the appointed time. But wait until the Lord's come. That's the Lord's job, to judge the actual quality of our leadership as parents, as church leaders. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each leader who leads in any capacity will receive his praise from God. You see what he's saying? He's saying God's the only one who has the equipment needed to really judge the quality of our leadership. You don't, I don't. Only God does. He says that a day is coming when the Lord himself will bring each Christian before him. And he'll walk through our lives as Christians. And he will evaluate the quality of our service or influence for him. And because only God knows what opportunities and strengths he's given each of us. Only God can evaluate how faithful we've been with what he gave us. Only God knows how much of our service for him was when no one was looking. That's what he means when he says the things that are hidden in darkness. Only God sees when we were serving him, trying to please him, when no one else saw. And he values that. Only God knows the motives of our leadership, of our attempts to influence people. And so let me see if I can say this right. There's a security in Paul. He knows who he knows he's secure in Christ. He says, he's the one who acquits me. He's the one who justifies me. So my security is in the fact that God has justified me through Christ. And so therefore there's a freedom for him to have allegiance only to God. He doesn't need other people to be happy with him in order to lead. As Oz Guinness says, he has an audience of one. He only has an audience of one. And the principle here that's so radically different from the wisdom of the world, especially our culture, is that Christian leaders lead to please God. We do not lead to please the people we lead. Very, very important principle. There is a strength that's involved here that must come from God, whether you're a parent, whether you're a church leader in any capacity. You must learn how to draw your security from God's love of you, God's acceptance of you. And you must let him teach you how to be vertically focused. Lord, I'm going to answer to you. You're the only audience that I really care about. Show me how I can please you as I lead. Now, there is terrific pressure in our culture against this. There is terrific pressure in our culture because it's rooted in the wisdom of the world for us to keep taking our cue from how pleased people are with us and to let that be the bottom line on how we lead in our homes and in the church. And we call that transactional leadership. Transactional leadership is when you're basically involved in a transaction with the people you're trying to lead. My job is to keep you happy. And if you're happy, then your job is to cooperate with me as I lead. That's a no. That is not Christian leadership. And so let's think about this briefly, just in a couple of areas, and then we'll kick this around. How important this is when it comes to church leadership in a consumerist culture. You know what I mean by a consumerist culture? We are a consumerist culture. It means that it's just a way of life and a way of thinking that everyone views virtually everything as a product to be consumed. And, you know, there's a lot of arenas where that's a valid thing. So what's highly valued is you being able to figure out, do the research, do the comparison to figure out how to get the best bang for your buck, the most out of the product that you need to consume. And if the product isn't the best deal, then you go somewhere else to some other product. That's good for when you buy a car or which grocery store you go to or where you get your iPod or whatever. It's bad when it infects a church. And many, many people, observers, have bemoaned that the evangelical American church is now besieged with a consumerist mentality, where Christians go to a church viewing the church, viewing the leadership, viewing the programs as products to be evaluated, compared, and consumed. And so you hear people say, you know, well, I'm going to go there and see if that church meets my needs. And if it doesn't, I'll move on. Now, one brother in the church made this cartoon, see? He says, there's the guy leaving a certain church. He says, your church is okay, Joe. It's just that I'm looking to get more from my entertainment dollar. Well, there's a lot wrong with that, right? You see, that's a consumerist mentality. And the consumerist mentality, as it applies to spiritual things, as it applies to the church of Jesus Christ, is the wisdom of the world. It is not Christianity. It is antithetical to Christianity. Jesus Christ calls on us to deny ourselves and follow him even to death. Not to simply try to get the best bang for your buck for the services that a church will give you. And he lived that way for us. He came all the way down here and he denied himself. We were not that good of a product, folks. He did not get a good deal in purchasing us. He paid with his own blood to purchase people who deserve to go to hell. And he says, and on that basis, as one who belongs to me now, I'm calling you to live the same way. The Lord Jesus calls on us to make commitments to one another, to help each other to grow, and to build each other up, and to keep those commitments even when it's costly and we have to make sacrifices. And that's the opposite of a consumerist mentality. And that's why church leaders have to be clear in their thinking here. A church leader's job is not to keep their... I had talked to a guy a year ago at Summer Institute. He said, I am haunted every Sunday that I'm just one bad sermon from half my church leading to go down the road to another church that's got a better teacher than me. And it's tragic. And it says a lot more about the church than it does about him. But he felt that pressure. And so what did we talk about? We talked about, you got to lead to please God, not to please the people that you're leading. And so church leaders are to teach their people the ways of God, the ways of Jesus Christ, to call on them to follow Jesus Christ, to equip them to do that, to challenge them to do that, to criticize the wisdom of the world that emphasizes self-seeking consumerism, to discipline church members who are living blatantly destructive, self-centered lives, as Paul will do in chapter 5. So, there's some application there for us to think about. And then let me just make a couple of words about parenting in a self-esteem culture. And I'm probably going to say some things that need to be qualified, and I'm sure you'll help me on that. But, you know, we live in a culture that basically says that people need to have high self-esteem. That's really the most important thing for them to have happy, productive lives. And we get self-esteem mainly by how other people approve of us. And, you know, to the extent that we buy this as parents, some really bad things happen. And you can begin to believe that your biggest job as a parent is to help your child feel good about themselves. I am not saying it's your job to make them feel bad about themselves. But making them feel good about themselves is not it's not your job. And when we begin to parent that way, and it's subtle, we begin to really strengthen our children in a self-deceived way to approach life. And then it tends to boomerang on us. We begin to feel like my self-esteem is at stake by how happy my child is with me. Am I the only one who's ever felt that? Children can bring pressure to bear on parents. They just look, my children were very creative in communicating to me. When you do that, you don't make me happy. And if you don't make me happy, I'm going to make you unhappy. You know what I'm talking about? And what can actually happen in this setting where we're really taking our security from, among other things, how happy our children are with us instead of from the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we teach our children not to say yes to God, but to say yes to self. We teach our people, our children, that their lives are really about finding ways to make them feel good about themselves rather than about serving God and serving other people. To the extent that we buy into this, we will fail our children in the discipline that we often need to give them. We have to have the fiber to say to our children, I know that you're not happy with me right now. But I want you to know that I care very little about that. The one that I answer to is the Lord. And I am responsible to teach you the ways of the Lord. To model the ways of the Lord. To teach you about the ways of the Lord. To show you the joy that comes from sacrificing self and loving God and loving other people. To stand against your self-destructive obsession with your own happiness and self-esteem. And to lead you as best I can that way, and to pray for you that the Lord God will connect these dots in your heart. And parenting can be very costly. But this is how we are to lead. We are to lead our children, remembering, I'm leading to please God. I have to give an account to Him for how I helped you down that path. I'm not leading to please you. So this would be, well, I'll say one thing. The irony is that in general, there are always exceptions, in general, children who grow up under that kind of leadership, the right kind, tend to be happier in the long run. Whereas children who grow up in homes where there's a lot of effort to keep them feeling good about themselves generally wind up being unhappier as they go through life, for obvious reasons. People who are in churches that are led by leaders who lead to please God, not to please the people, tend to be happier in the long run, or they leave, than in churches led by transactional leaders. So that's an interesting thing. Okay, this is where I'm supposed to have a creative and powerful conclusion, but I don't have one. So that's what I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.